The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, and I'm going to read verses 26 and 33. Verses 26 and 33 in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now, we return again to a study of this section of Scripture in the first chapter of John's Gospel. We began looking at it last Sunday morning. We're really looking at the section that runs from the 19th verse to the 34th verse, in which John, having seen the Spirit descending upon our Lord at his baptism in the Jordan, having seen the Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove, and abiding upon him, John realized that this was he which should baptize with the Holy Ghost. So he says, And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, our whole object in looking at this section is this, and it's vital that we should bear it in mind. We've been looking at the great prologue to this gospel in the first 18 verses, and there we have seen that the ultimate end and object of the incarnation, of the coming of the Son of God into this world, of the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us, dying upon the cross and rising again, the whole object and purpose of everything that God has done in Christ Jesus is, as it's put in the 16th verse, that we might receive of his fullness. Now there is the great controlling statement. John is able to say, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. My suggestion is that that is the definition of a Christian. That is what makes us Christian. That is what Christians should be enjoying. We all ought to be able to say this morning, without any hesitation, yes, that's perfectly true. I have received of his fullness. I am receiving of his fullness. And as I go on, I am receiving of his fullness grace upon grace, grace added to grace. Now then, the question I'm suggesting is this. Are we all able to say that? Here to me is the most urgent question at the present time. Why is the Christian church as she is? Why doesn't she count more? Why is it that, looking at ourselves and reading the description of the Christian in the New Testament, we are often aware of such a contrast? Or why is it when looking at ourselves and examining ourselves in the light of certain biographies which we can read of those who've lived in this world before us as Christians, or as we read the account of what has happened in the Christian church at certain great and glorious periods, the question that we should ask ourselves is, why are we different? Why are we not more in conformity to this description of the Christian that we find in the New Testament? Now then, that is the theme that is before us. John, in a sense, writes his gospel in order, again, to remind these early Christians as to how they can obtain this fullness. This is how we are meant to be, and he proceeds to instruct us as to how we can receive of this fullness more and more. And that is the very thing that we are examining. Now, it seems to me that here in this particular section, the Apostle John immediately brings us face to face with certain absolute essentials in this whole matter of receiving of his fullness. And we considered the first last Sunday morning. We must be clear as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is any doubt about that, we shall never know his fullness. It's impossible. It is essential that we should be able to say with John the Baptist, this is the Son of God. That we're quite clear about it. That we've long since got out of that state and condition in which we just think of him as a great man, a great religious genius, a political agitator, a pacifist, or any one of these other things which men tend to ascribe to him, and in terms of which they alone regard him. We must be entirely delivered from that. While there's any remaining trouble about the person of our Lord, well, then it seems to me we not only cannot receive the fullness, we have no right even to expect it. And it is because the Church so often has become vague and doubtful and uncertain about this, that she is as she is, and she counts so little. She hasn't got a message. She's just got a glorified political program, a kind of social improvement, or moral uplift, or something like that, and it's no longer Christianity. And it's not surprising, therefore, that such people find themselves in incomplete ignorance with regard to this whole question of receiving of his fullness. What they're doing is they're trying to work up a fullness in themselves in order to imitate him and to follow him. They don't receive anything from him. By definition, they cannot do so. Well, now then, I say we must be quite clear about that, and also about the fact that in him, and in him alone, we are completely reconciled to God. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now this, again, is just something that is a bare essential. I mean this, that if always, when you get on your knees to pray to God, you're worried and troubled as to whether God is receiving you or not, as to whether you're speaking to him or not. If you spend all your time in examining your own sinfulness and see your sins before you and are worried and troubled about them, well, there is no hope of your receiving this fullness. The fullness is only possible in him and through him. And the first step to it is that we should know that we are in him. And you can't be in him unless you are forgiven. And there's only one way of forgiveness. That is through Jesus Christ and him crucified. This, of course, I say, is elementary. This is fundamental. This is the basis. Now, we've gone into this at great length, so I don't stay with it any longer. But it is essential. It's no use following any further or trying to understand about this fullness. If you still are troubled about the way of salvation and your whole relationship to God, there's only one answer to that. And John puts it here at the beginning so that we might be quite clear about it. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. God has laid our sins upon him and has punished him for us. So we are healed by his stripes. We are given life through his death. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Very well. Now then, taking that as our foundation, we must proceed. Because you can believe all that and still not be clear about this question of his fullness and not know that you have truly received it. So we've got to go further, and John makes us go further. We've got to be clear, I say, about the person of our Lord. We've got to be equally clear about his work. His first work is the work of redeeming us from the guilt of our sins, but his work doesn't stop there. He has come to do something in addition, and this is it. I indeed baptize you with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now that's the thing that we must proceed to consider. And here John begins to deal with this great theme. And his way of doing it is of particular interest. You notice, we saw it last Sunday morning in a measure, how John does it by comparing and contrasting himself with our blessed Lord and Savior. I indeed baptize with water, but there it is, there standeth one among you whom you now love. And I didn't know him. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So John puts this teaching to us in the form of this striking contrast. And I want to work that out with you. Because I am suggesting that the trouble with so many of us is that we are in the John the Baptist position and haven't realized that the Christian position is to be very different. We haven't realized this contrast. So a very good way of approaching this whole question of the fullness that is in Christ is to consider it as John presents it to us. And this is how he puts it. Let's look at it in the light of that more extended treatment of this subject, which we have in the third chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, a portion of which we read at the beginning. There you've got a more extended treatment of it. As I was saying last Sunday, John is not so much concerned with the details of the history as with the message. But here are the details of the history, and it's very valuable for us. Now, John, I say, contrasting himself with the Lord, puts it like this. He says, I am not the Christ. He says, I am merely the one who prepares the way for him. He says, what I've got to give you and what you get from me is not this great thing that God is offering his people. This is only preparatory. This is introductory. You're not in the building yet, you're only in the vestibule. Now that's John's first way of putting it. It is this one whom they don't know who stands amongst them. He is going to be the source of the blessing, not John the Baptist. Or as he puts it in the third chapter, he says that he is nothing but the friend of the bridegroom. He's not the bridegroom. He's got a great privilege. He's the friend of the bridegroom. But no more. And the difference between John and our Lord and their respective teachings is the difference between the bridegroom and the mere friend of the bridegroom. And then he puts it in this striking way by saying that his baptism is a baptism of water only. But the Lord's baptism is a baptism with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now then, here is the essence of John's great distinction, not only between himself and the Lord Jesus Christ, but in particular between what he has to give and what the Lord has to give. You see, the people fell into this error. You remember we read there in this third chapter in the 15th verse, and as the people were in expectation and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, John could hear, but they were whispering together. They said, this must be the Christ. This is it. We've never heard anything like this before. We've never seen any men like this before. This must be the Messiah, the Christ. This is the blessing we've been waiting for. No, no, says John. No, no. I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so on. Well, now then, here clearly is something that is of great importance to us. And in order to show how important all this is, let me remind you what our Lord himself said about John the Baptist. Listen to this. I'm reading from Matthew 11:11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Our Lord endorses what John says about himself. No man greater than John the Baptist hath arisen. Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It's the same contrast. You see, John goes so far, but no further. And the blessing that comes through John goes so far and no further. But you see the contrast between that and which our Lord has to give. And to show you how this is indeed a central theme in the whole of the New Testament, let me give it to you in the words of the Apostle Paul as he puts it in writing to the Galatians in the fourth chapter. I'm not going into this morning, but I'm just setting the position for you to see this great contrast. Now I say, says Paul to the Galatians in chapter 4, the first verse, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath set forth the Spirit of his Son in your heart, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. It's exactly the same contrast, and there are other examples and illustrations of it which I could quote to you, but that will be sufficient to establish this point I'm making, and which is just an exposition of what John says there in that first chapter of his gospel, that we have to start by realizing that this fullness about which he speaks, and this fullness which we are to receive, is something altogether different from that which is offered to us by John the Baptist and his message. In other words, to summarize it, and in order that we may hold it clearly in our minds, there are three positions which we've got to consider, and we must determine in which of these three positions we are. There is, first of all, the condition and the state of these Jews who came to be baptized by John the Baptist. You remember he began there to preach and to baptize in the wilderness, and the people went crowding out to listen to him. He was a great sensation. And the people who went out were the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and doctors of the law and people like that, this great multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. Now, John has certain things to say to them which we are going to consider. There is one position. We may be in their position. Or secondly, we may be in the position of John the Baptist and his teaching and his baptism. Or thirdly, we may be in this position in which we have received of his fullness and grace upon grace. And here I regard this as a point of the extremest importance for us, that if we really are concerned about receiving this fullness, well then the first thing we have to do is to examine ourselves in the light of this particular teaching. And John puts it before us very plainly and very clearly in his preaching. John says, I'm the introduction. I'm the herald. I'm the one preparing the way. He says, don't think you've arrived as you listen to me and are baptized by me. Now then, I'm suggesting that so many think that they have arrived at that position, when they're really only in the position of John's baptism and John's teaching. Some perhaps are even further back in the condition of the Jews. And we have to realize the difference, the essential difference, before we can ever hope to receive of his fullness and grace upon grace. Very well, then, let's proceed like this. What does John tell us? John prepares us for Christ and the fullness that he has come to give, this baptism with the Spirit. What is it that is essential for us on the road to that? What must we be clear about? John helps us to get rid of the major difficulties, the major hindrances to this great and glorious blessing. The first thing he tells us is this, that a traditional religion is not enough, and that what we are concerned about is not merely a traditional religion. Now, he puts it very plainly like this. He says, begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now here is a most important and significant statement. It accounts for the condition of large numbers of people at the present time. I ask, why is the church as she is? Why is she not counting? Why is the world ignoring the Christian message? Why the difference between the early church and the church of today? The early church turned the world upside down. And they hadn't got all our gadgets and machinery and advertising and money and wealth and all the rest of it. Why the difference? Well, you see, the difference was they had the fullness. They were filled with the Spirit. That's the sole difference. And it's the thing that explains every great revival that has taken place in the long history of the church. But the church only gets into that condition when she realizes certain things about herself. And the first thing to realize is that a mere traditional religion, indeed that religion per se in and of itself, is not enough. What do I mean? Well, let's be simple. Let's put it in its simplest and its boldest form. It still needs to be said. There are many people like these Jews who came to be baptized of John and who were addressed by him. Strange though it may sound, it is still true. There are still people who think that being a Christian is primarily a matter of birth and of nationality. We be Abraham's seed. We are the children of Abraham. We have Abraham to our father. This was the whole trouble with the Jews, as you know, at the time of our Lord here on earth. The great fight he had to fight with the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and the Apostle Paul and the other apostles had to fight exactly the same fight. They were up against this whole question of the Jewish reliance upon birth and nationality, physical descent from Abraham. But of necessity, all was well with them because of their physical descent. And there are still people who seem to rely upon that. They still talk about a Christian country as if there were such a thing or had ever been such a thing. And so they rely upon that. Or another way they put it is this. It isn't always put boldly like that in terms of birth or of nationality. A commoner way of putting it perhaps is this. Of course I'm a Christian. I was always brought up to be a Christian. I was always taken to church or chapel. This has been a part of my life. And so when it's suggested to them that they may not be Christians, they resent it bitterly. Of course, I've always been a Christian. I've always been brought up to it. This has been a part of my life. Now, there are large numbers of people still who rely solely upon that. They've never had any doubts or queries or questions. They've never gone into the thing. It's been an assumption, always brought up to it. And then a third manifestation of this wrong, false attitude is this, and it's a very important one, a reliance upon sacraments. Now, this is brought out very strikingly here by what John said, and verse 7 of Luke 3 puts it very plainly. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, the emphasis there is this, that John said this to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him. And the significance of that is this. John understood their mentality. Here is John suddenly receives the word of God, and he begins to preach in the wilderness and to baptize, and people are amazed at him. He was an astonishing man to look at, and he was so forcible in his preaching. And they came crowding out, and John understood the mentality. He understood them to say this to themselves in their minds. Well, now then, all we need is to be baptized by this man, and then all will be well. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. You see, this is another very common fallacy. It's the fallacy of assuming that as long as we submit to something or something is done to us, that automatically and inevitably puts us right. Here, it was a question of being baptized physically in water by John the Baptist. That's all we need to do this. As long as we've had, he seems to be saying, as long as you're baptized by me, everything's all right. And John says, no, it isn't that at all. Well, now, here is something that you see at once as a modern application. There is still a teaching that when a child is baptized, that child becomes regenerate. This child is now regenerate because of what's been done to it. And so it's assumed that this child is a Christian now. And the child, when he grows up, he assumes he's a Christian. He was made a Christian by his baptism. Now, this is not confined to Roman Catholic teaching. There it's explicit and obvious. It is the action of the priest that really does it, and grace is infused in that mechanical, material manner into the child. But even short of that, it is something that is taught very generally. And people believe it. It's the same attitude and mentality of these people who came to John to be baptized by him. Oh yes, if we submit to this baptism, then that's going to put us right. And so many assume that because they were christened as children and because they were confirmed or received into church membership at a later date and have always taken communion regularly, that automatically has made them Christians. This is what makes a man a Christian. These sacraments that he submits to certain ritual. And of course, it's applicable all along the line. There are others who think that because they've been immersed at a given age, because a minister held a class and it was suggested by the minister to the parents that the child was now at an age when this should be done, and the instruction is given and the child gives the answers, is then immersed, that makes him a Christian. Here it is. And there are so many who assume that as the result of some kind of action in this way, through some kind of sacrament, that they have automatically become Christian. I'm sure we all understand this mentality. We are all subject to this particularly subtle attack of the devil. That is why the cults flourish, you see. They come to us and they say, do this, you'll get it. And we say, go to a certain meeting, you'll get it. Or you have to have hands laid upon you and you'll get it. That's this false attitude that is denounced by John the Baptist in this very strong and striking language. It is not an it which you can get by submitting to some rite or ritual or something like that. We've got to get rid of that notion once and forever. Now, that was the mentality. Let's go out. And they went out. This is the way to get it. Now, this man says, submit to my baptism. You've got it. We'll submit. We'll get it. No, says John, you won't get it. But how common this attitude is. This is a part of this false religion that so often does duty for a true Christianity and a true Christian experience. Or let me put it in another way. It's what we may call, in terms of the language used by John the Baptist, the mechanical or the stone-like type of religion. Begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abram to our father, why not? Well, I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abram. He pointed to the stones lying there on the ground. He says, your whole idea of this matter is so mechanical, it's something quite lifeless, it's machine-like. Indeed, it's like stones, he says. If that's all, God could turn these stones into children of Abraham. If it's as external and as outward and as mechanical as that, well, that kind of person can be manufactured quite easily. There's no difficulty at all. God is able of these stones to raise up children of that sort unto Abraham. But that isn't the right kind. But hasn't that often done duty for Christianity? A lifeless, mechanical, stone-like kind of religion and of conformity. No vitality, no power, no energy, no abandon, but like stones. Hasn't this been the curse of the Christian church? Almost from the very beginning, that this has come in, institutionalism, the mechanical, lifeless, stone-like conception. So that men and women in trouble about their souls out in the world coming to the church are chilled and are terrified almost by the coldness, the stone-like quality, the absence of life and of energy and of vigor and of power. That's another way in which it can be described. Or, to put it in another form, we can put it like this. The difficulty about us when we're in that state and condition is, as I say, that we tend to assume that all is well. It never occurred to these people when crowding out to listen to John and to be baptized with him that anything was wrong with them or that they needed anything. After all, I say, the Pharisees and the scribes were amongst them. They felt, well, this man seems to have something extra. We submit to this. We'll get that on top of what we've got. But they never imagined that there was anything beyond that. We are children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. We have Abraham to our father. And I know that I'm speaking to the experience of many in this congregation this morning when I say that we know what it is to be in that state and condition. I know it myself. You just assume that you're a Christian, that all is right, simply because you've been brought up in a certain way, because you've always done certain things. And you felt, well, this is it, this is Christianity. And you go on assuming that therefore all is well with you. Now, to sum up this section, let me put it like this. It is the terrible danger of having what we may call a second-hand faith. Of course, it isn't really faith at all, but it simulates faith. And so we are entitled to call it a second-hand faith. What do I mean by a second-hand faith? Well, I mean this. It means a kind of mechanical reception of what other people believe and what other people have taught and said. Now, it's never come vitally to us ourselves. We've just taken it on. This is the thing to say, this is the thing to do, and we take it up. Now, I say that secondhand, because it isn't based upon anything experimental. You can receive the tenets of the Christian faith with your mind in a purely intellectual manner. There are many people who've done this. You see, the reason for that is that this is, of course, the highest and the greatest teaching. And a man who is truly intelligent can see the value that is in it. That is why you've often had men who are not Christians at all, men who belong to other religions even, have praised the Christian teaching and have adopted certain aspects of that teaching without ever becoming Christians, because they see its excellence, but it's a purely intellectual acceptance. And so many do it, I say, simply because they've inherited a particular teaching. They've never really examined it, they've never thought deeply about it, but they've just taken it on, they've taken it over. Now, this is, of course, a particular danger with what we may call the second generation. It's the peculiar danger and temptation with the second generation. What do I mean by the second generation? I mean something like this. Let me give you what I regard as perhaps the classic example of all this. You remember the story of the Pilgrim Fathers, who in 1620 sailed the Atlantic in the Mayflower to go out to that new land where they might worship God in freedom according to their consciences. And they left home and comforts and many other things and faced the hazards of crossing the Atlantic in order that they might set up this new kingdom, this theocracy, this place in which they could worship God. Now then, the men who did that, the Pilgrim Fathers, were men who did that, of course, because they'd got a living experience of God. Nothing else would have made them do it. It was because they had this fullness, this reality, and because they were not allowed to exercise their worship in the manner that they deemed right and scriptural and fit, they left everything. They said, this is the most important thing of all, and out they went. Now, those are the fathers, that's the first generation. But then comes the second generation. And it's always a very difficult thing to belong to the second generation. In many ways, the position of those who belong to the second generation is much more difficult than those who are out in the world. In this way, that the children of the fathers, of course, have been brought up in these things. They've never heard anything else. They're godly, spiritual fathers with their experimental knowledge of the Lord. They brought them up in a certain way, and it's so easy for the children to take it in almost as their food, and to imagine they've got it, and it's very easy for the parents even to think that the children have got it, because the children repeat phrases, you can make them say almost anything you like, and so on. That's why we have to be so careful with child evangelism. And the assumption is that the children are in the same position as the fathers, but they soon found out in America that that was not the case. They got into difficulties. There was a great problem with the second generation, and still more with the third. Are these people truly Christian or not? Some of them said the right thing, but their lives seemed to contradict it. What did you make of them? Were they truly Christian or were they not? Was the fact that they'd been christened automatically a proof that they were Christian? This great question, it arose in connection with baptism, and they had to introduce what was called the halfway covenant to try to solve the problem. We needn't go into that. I'm simply using it as an illustration. There is always then this terrible danger that arises in that way, and you get it in exactly the same manner in a period following a great religious revival. During a time of revival, there is life and power and great experience. And then there comes the generation that follows. And it's there that this real difficulty arises. In a great revival, everybody, as it were, is swept in. And many are swept in who are simply repeating phrases, but to whom it is not a living and a real experience. Now, I could illustrate that for you equally well, but I'm not going to do so. I happen to know a particular history where that happened after the great revival of 1859. Indeed, I wouldn't hesitate to say that the whole Christian church in this country today is very largely as it is because of this very thing about which I'm speaking. We have belonged to a generation that followed the period of revival, and we've been living on that capital. We've been repeating phrases, but the life has gradually gone out. It has been a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Very well, there is the first great point that is made by John the Baptist. We mustn't begin to say we have Abram to our father. We mustn't rely upon tradition. We mustn't rely upon the fact that we've always been brought up in this way. That can be the greatest danger of all. We've got to get rid of that. So I come to my second point, which is this one, where John puts it in very graphic and very striking language in verse 9. And now also, he says, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Look here, says John, it's no use saying to me, we have Abram to our father. I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abram. None of that, says John. Listen, the axe is laid, it's set at the root of the trees. What's he mean by this? Well, this is his way of emphasizing the principle of thoroughness. Thoroughness. And this takes us a step further. No use relying or resting upon tradition. No, no, says John, this is a thorough way of life, this. You've got to start thinking in a new way. You need a revolution in your whole outlook. Axe to the root of the trees. What's he mean? Well, it all comes out in the preaching of John the Baptist. The first thing about his preaching is that it's searching. It's a very searching preaching. John faces them at once. He looks at them. He saw them coming, crowding out to them, and he knew them. John, looking at the multitude that had come forth to be baptized of him, said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And at once they're challenged. They'd never been challenged in their lives before. These Pharisees and scribes were the teachers of the people. They were regarded as highly religious. But John challenges them and calls them generation of vipers. Who hath warned you? And at once they're searched, they're tested, and they're examined, they're challenged. Let me put that in the form of a principle. If you've never been forced to face yourself and to examine yourself deeply, you are not a Christian. I don't hesitate to say that. If you've never really been up against this word, which has challenged you, searched you, examined you, made you look at yourself, made you think in a way you've never thought before. My dear friend, you cannot be a Christian. You can be a church member, you can be religious, you can be highly moral, you can do a great deal of good, but that doesn't make you Christian. You see, that's the sort of assumption we make. Oh, of course I'm a Christian, always have been, brought up to it, christened, baptized, always taken communion, and do I do it regularly, and I may get up early to do it. I'm a Christian there. And then you suddenly come across a message which searches you. Now I say that this is inevitable. The other is to be in the position which is challenged by John the Baptist. Have you found yourself being searched by this matter? Have you ever been troubled about it? If you haven't, if you've never been troubled as to whether you're a Christian or not, I suggest you've never been a Christian. It's inevitable. The message is such that one must feel it. It can't be avoided. It's searching. Secondly, it always calls for honesty. And a complete honesty. Now, John puts that, of course, in this phrase, which sounds rather violent, doesn't it? John the Baptist was rather a violent preacher. He looked violent. He wore a camel hair shirt, and he had a leather girdle about his loins, and he was there in the wilderness. And everybody had to go out to him. And he was a strange phenomenon, and he looks into the eyes of these most respectable people, and he says, "Oh, generation of vipers." What are vipers? Well, you know the great characteristic of vipers? They slink away and hide themselves under stones. They're there, and they wriggle out, and they've gone, always disappearing. That's the terrible thing about a viper, and John calls them vipers. That's his way of saying, look here, you've got to be honest. Now, says John, it's no use you're trying to slip out of this. It's no use you generation of vipers saying to me, we've got Abraham to our father, you can't attack us, you can't make us feel uncomfortable men, don't you know? We are the people, we're all right. You slink out of it like a viper. You've got to stop doing that, says John, you've got to be honest. And this, my dear friends, is something we've all got to learn to submit to. You've got to submit to examination, and you mustn't resent it. As long as you're explaining things to yourself and explaining them away, as long as you're making excuses, as long as you're on the defense, as long as you feel that the word of God is unfair to you, as long as in any way you're wriggling out of it or trying to hide yourself under a stone or evading it, the light, this light which searches and exposes everything, well, you'll just never know anything of his fullness. That's what it comes to. It's impossible. The psalmist puts it like this, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What he means by regarding iniquity in his heart is this, if I nurse some evil in my heart, if I'm sheltering or shielding or protecting some evil that is in my heart, if I'm somehow or another trying like a viper to hide under a stone so that the light can't come and flash upon me, the Lord will not hear me. It is as simple and as elementary as that. Thou, says David again, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Poor David. You remember, there it is in that 51st Psalm. David had committed adultery, he'd committed murder, and he was shielding it and protecting it and trying to hide it. You remember the great story of how Nathan had to convict him. And David had tried to go on, you see, living this double life. He knew he was wrong, but he tried to keep it down. He was enjoying this thing, and on he went. But God was displeased with him, and David at last says, it's all right, I've given, I've got to give up. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. It's no use trying to conceal or to hide. You know it all. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. My dear friends, we must get rid of this serpent-like tendency. We've got to be honest and open and allow the word of God to search us and to try us. All I'm saying is this. If you want the fullness of Christ, you've got to do this. Because if you don't, well, you carry on. You try and go on the double life. Well, you may think you're clever, but you know, when you come to your deathbed, you'll realize you're the biggest fool in the universe. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we are called upon in the very introduction to be honest, to open our hearts to the light of God. And then the third element is the convicting element. It's a very disturbing element. You see, having listened to John's preaching, these people said, "What shall we do then?" And this again is inevitable. What shall we do then in the light of what you're saying? They said, "What are we to do? It is impossible for a man to be a Christian without at some time or another, or in some shape or form, crying out, 'What shall we do then?'" You remember the Philippian jailer, "Men and brethren, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The people on the day of Pentecost, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" When the Holy Spirit comes in convicting power, he always condemns us, and we are convicted of our sin, and we realize all our excuses are valueless, that God can see under that stone under which you've slinked as well as he can in the open air. You become aware of judgment. John says, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, you've stopped thinking of yourselves and what can I get? Do I just submit to this and I get it? No, you're facing God. And you realize your own nothingness. And you realize you're under the judgment and the wrath of God. And you say, "What then shall we do? What can I do? What must I do to be saved?" You give in, you see, and you say, "Well, here I am, tell me, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, what am I to do?" That's an essential feature of this introduction also, and that brings me to the last, which is this. This, therefore, calls always for action. "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance." Don't begin to say, "We have Abram to our father." In other words, he calls for repentance, and repentance always includes action. Fruits worthy of repentance. That just means this. That it's not enough just to feel convicted in a meeting such as this, and to say, "Yes, I really must," and then go home and forget all about it. That's of no value at all. You'll never be saved by feelings, by good feelings, temporary feelings. Or you may say, "Well, that's absolutely right, of course, and I really must do this or that," but then you never do anything. It's of no value at all. So many of us tend to live on that sort of thing. We say, "Oh, well, I can still react. I still feel that I'm wrong. I still know what's right, and the right still appeals to me." And we somehow seem to think that that's going to do duty. People seem to think that as long as they can feel a bit of emotion in a meeting, that somehow saves them and puts them right, but it doesn't. My dear friend, we've got to act on these things. If we are convinced and convicted of this truth, we have got to take action about it. We've got to proceed. Now, this is something that is emphasized everywhere in the scripture. Let me just give it to you in the pregnant words of James in his teaching. James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." The danger is to have that fleeting glimpse in the mirror, then forget all about it. No, says John, you've got to go on looking in the mirror, and go on and on and on, until you're utterly down, and then you're ready to receive of his fullness. It is only when we are so convinced and convicted of these by these things that we turn away from sin and turn unreservedly to God that we have come near to fulfilling the conditions that are implied in the introduction to receiving of his fullness. You've got to repent, says John. It's got to be thorough. You've got to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You must repent. But, my dear friend, even when you've repented, you still haven't got the fullness. The repentance is an essential preliminary. And if we haven't fulfilled the conditions of the preliminary, the introduction, It is impossible that we should receive the thing itself. This is all still in the realm of preparation, making a highway for the Lord. Well, may God give us grace to examine ourselves in the light of these things. Have you received of His fullness and grace for grace? Are you rejoicing in Christ Jesus this morning? Do you know that the life of God is in your soul? If you don't, I wonder whether it is because you've never really listened to the preaching of John the Baptist, the forerunner, the mere voice crying in the wilderness, the man who says, "I am not the Christ. I indeed baptize you with water. But there cometh one after me mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am unworthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with power." May God give us grace to listen to the message of John the Baptist, that we may be exposed to ourselves, delivered from our hiding places, and made open to listen to and to receive the gracious message of the Son of God. Amen.